Baptist math there. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're turning to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, even though that we're going working our way through the chapter, they're not completely dependent. Each lesson is not completely dependent on the order, because they're individual lessons that, for some of them, they can be switched around in the order, and we'll trust that will be the case for these. Now, also, if you're astute, you'll notice verse 17, even though lesson 13 is the end of a quarter, which typically is the end of a series of lessons, we're not at the end of 1 Peter, because we do have a part 2 to this. So once we get through to lesson 13, we'll start lesson 1 again in the part 2 part of 1 Peter. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we are going to look at verse 11, and from verse 11 we'll read down to verse 17. The series title is Strengthen Thy Brethren. And Peter's role here, or responsibility, is to strengthen his fellow believers. That's what the Lord had commanded him to do when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And this is what he's trying to do. And so we're talking about being strong in different areas. And this morning, being strong in Christian behavior. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading verse 11, read down to verse 17. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So let's kind of jump right into it. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, if you were here from the very beginning series of lessons, way back in lesson 1, lesson 2, when we kind of introduced it and got into it, verse 11, where it says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, hold your place there, go back to chapter 1, look at verse number 1, and notice how this epistle begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he talks about these strangers here in chapter 1, verse 1. Then he uses that phrase again in verse 11 and adds pilgrims to it. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. So chapter 2, verse 11 reminds us how Peter began this epistle, that he's talking to strangers. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, first of all, they're strangers because these were Jewish people scattered among the Gentiles. So they were strangers where they were living at. They were not like those people. Because even though they were scattered, they always kept their Jewish identity. You knew who the Jewish people were. They were Jewish people in that area. So they were strangers. And a lot of times, where in the area they lived in, people would treat them different, kind of sometimes push them away, because they had their unique identity. So they were strangers in the land that they were at. And so when Peter's talking about this, this is what he's talking about. Jews that are dispersed among the Gentiles. That's who he's talking to. They're not living in Israel. They're not there in Jerusalem. They are gone throughout all these different lands. He's writing this epistle to all of them. So they're strangers first, because these are Jewish people scattered among the Gentiles. Now, when the gospel came in, okay, Christ comes, he starts his church, and then he ascends to heaven. Right before that, he gives them a great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the first people they began preaching to were their fellow Jews. These are Jewish converts under Jesus who began now trying to reach their fellow Jews with the gospel. Now, that happened within Israel. Then persecution comes. And because of persecution, they begin scattering, just like the Jews were scattered because of, historically, they were invaded and spread out. Now they're being scattered again, but these are saved Jews being scattered. And when they go, and this is the Jewish custom, when you went to another land, you sought out fellow Jews, because That's where you'd find connection. You'd find acceptance because you were like them, at least as far as the Jews are concerned, until they figured out you were a Christian, then not so much. And so some of these Jews that were scattered abroad are going to be reached by saved Jews who are also going to be scattered. So hold your place in 1 Peter. Go with me. Well, sorry. I have it here for you. Sometimes I forget which service I'm teaching in. So Acts chapter 11. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. That's how they started. Eventually now they reach into the Gentiles. So these Jewish people, they're in Jerusalem. Persecution comes. They have to leave and they would go to other places. They would find where the Jewish people were. That's where they would be living. And then they would begin preaching the gospel to them. And these other Jews are getting saved. Now, that's important to understand because once they became saved, then the Jewish people would begin pushing them away because they were of that way. They were, you know, they almost look at them as being blasphemous. So here's what all that to say this. As saved Jews, they became strangers, not just among the Gentiles, but they became strangers even among their fellow Jews. So when he talks about, in verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, these are saved Jews who are, the Gentiles are pushing away because of their Jewishism, and then the Jews are pushing away because they're believers in Christ. So that's why they're strangers. Then he says strangers and pilgrims. These saved Jews, I'm going to slightly shift the conversation, so follow me. These saved Jews would also be pilgrims, just like Abraham was. And they would understand this. When Peter used the word pilgrim, they would understand what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the same idea that when Abraham, by faith, left where he was and began this pilgrimage, so too these saved Jews are on this pilgrimage. They're heading to a promised land. Now, for Abraham, the promised land was Israel. For these saved Jews, just like for us, the promised land is not Israel, but to heaven. So let me show you a couple other verses. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were, now watch this phrase, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's how the Old Testament, Abraham and them, that's how they looked at it. That's why Peter is using this phrasing. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So this is how the Peter is approaching them. You're strangers and pilgrims, but this is how our faith has always been. It's made us strangers and pilgrims. So their faith in God would mean that they had no permanent home here. Not even in Israel. And for the Jewish people, that was a big pill to swallow. Because for them, everything was Israel, Israel. Every promise was Israel. And now they realize there's a bigger promise, and that promise is heaven. And now they're realizing, I'm not just a pilgrim heading to the promised land of Israel, I'm a pilgrim heading to the promised land of heaven itself. Hebrews 13 says this, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So as pilgrims, now this gets us to where we're going in our particular lesson. So they're strangers because they've been kind of cast off, both as Jews and as saved Jews. They're pilgrims because they're heading to a promised land, like Abraham was. And as pilgrims, they were to have a testimony in their pilgrimage that glorified God to those around them. Let's go back now to our text. This gets us where we're going. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Okay, you're strangers, you're pilgrims. Here's how you should now live. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, your behavior, honest among the Gentiles, because that's who they're living among. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that would be their behavior, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So this is what Peter is now trying to get them to understand about being strong in their Christian behavior, bringing glory to God. Now you get to write down some things. Ready? Christian behavior, simply put, is Christ-like behavior. Just like being a Christian is being someone who lives like Christ. Now here's what we think. And preachers are probably the reason that people think this way, because we get a little loose with our words. We'll say, well, you need to trust Christ and become a Christian. You do not trust Christ and become a Christian. You trust Christ and become a born-again believer. Not every born-again believer is actually a Christian, because a Christian is a description of your lifestyle. If you're truly a Christian, you're living like Christ. If you're not living like Christ, you're not a Christian. You can be born again on your way to heaven and not be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who's accepted Christ as Savior. A Christian is one who mainly says, I'm going to try to live like Jesus. And we don't are supposed to call ourselves Christians. We're supposed to live in such a way that people look at us and say, hey, aren't you like that Christ fella who lived here? Now, why would I say that? Well, because that's what the Bible teaches. How do I know that? Acts chapter 11. And when he had found him, and we're right in the middle of a narrative, but we'll continue. He brought him into Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now watch the last sentence. And the disciples, who are disciples? Born again people. So we're talking about a group of people who are born again. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, it doesn't mean they got together and did some type of marketing scheme and said, well, what can we put on the billboard that would draw people? Antiochians. No, that don't work. Saved Antiochians. No, we need something that has some pizzazz to it. Okay, that's not how they came up with it. In fact, they didn't come up with it. They talked about Jesus Christ so much and preached about him that people began looking at him and said, you know what? That's kind of how you live. You kind of live like that Christ fellow. You're a Christian type person. And eventually just became called Christian. So the disciples were living a lifestyle in such a way that they were going to be, they were called. Who called them this? The other people, probably the unbelievers, were calling them Christians based on their lifestyle. So when we talk about Christian behavior, we're talking about Christ-like behavior. That's what the word Christian means, Christ-like. So we're supposed to live our life like Jesus lived his life. All right? Now, let me give you a couple other things to write before we get into the major points of it. The behavior of Christ, because we're talking about Christ-like behavior now, the behavior of Christ was specifically designed to glorify God and draw men to him being God, the Father. Now, I know Jesus is God, but in the context of his ministry, God the Son was pointing people to God the Father. So the behavior of Christ, because that's what we're now looking for, Christ-like behavior, has a purpose, has a design. So if I'm going to have Christian behavior, I'm going to have Christ-like behavior, and the behavior of Christ that I'm supposed to be like is a behavior that glorifies God. John 13, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. There's a lot of verses that talk about Jesus glorifying the Father. That's just one of the places. But that's what Jesus was doing, to glorify the Father. That means this then. Our Christian behavior should so likewise glorify God and draw men to him. So if I'm going to have Christian behavior, I'm going to have behavior that glorifies God. If it doesn't glorify God, it's not Christian behavior. Now, why is this a problem? Why do we struggle with this? I think logically we can say, yeah, that makes sense. This is how Jesus lived. If I'm going to live like Jesus, I got to live like Jesus lived. Yep, that's a logical understanding deduction. But why do we struggle with that? Why does this become such a hard thing to live in a way that glorifies God? We talk about it, we sing about it, we teach about it. But doing it is the big thing. That's the hard thing. Well, I would tell you, this is what I think, if you study the Bible, you'll find. The great hindrance is our this great hindrance in glorifying God, is our desire to be respected, accepted, and honored as well. You have to eventually in your Christian life, if you're going to live like Jesus, you've got to make a decision where you fit in. And when it's about you, it can't be about him. And the more it's about you, the less it's about him. And the less it's about you, the more it can be about him. So we want the respect. In fact, let's go back to our text here, and then we'll show you some more verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. They may glorify, may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God. It is possible that you glorify God and they still hate you and speak evil of you. And that shouldn't be necessarily a problem. We don't want to be spoken evil of, but that's our goal is not for them to like us. Our goal is to lift up the name of Christ. John 5 says this. Let me just show you some verses about this. Because we've got to be careful that we don't make it about us. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. This is what Jesus is speaking. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witness of me is true. In chapter 7, still of John, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. Boy, is that true. We have a lot of people who are seeking their own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Let me show you one more verse. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, which is all that matters, of whom you say that he is your God. So let me give you two propositions here. Proposition number one. God is glorified, and we are not glorified. Proposition number two. God is not glorified, and we are glorified. They all love us. They all speak well of us. We get our way. We're like, you know, yay, yay, yay. But they don't really care much about the Lord. Which of those two propositions are the right one? Well, I would say this is. Now, if it's possible for God to be glorified and you to be honored, great. But that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for our honor. We're not looking for our glory. We're not looking for them respecting us or accepting us. We're looking for the glory of God. That is the basis of Christian behavior, bringing glory to God. So everything that follows now is going to be this idea about behavior that glorifies God. So let's give you, I think I have five different things about having behavior, Christian behavior that glorifies God. Now let's go back to our text, chapter 2, and let's look at some application. Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now notice what he says in verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So here's number one. Now let me stop. I'm going to make some comments that are going to be a little bit provocative, or at least somewhere in the midst of this lesson, everyone's going to be offended by something. If that's true, then I've done my job. So there are some things here we need to consider, because we approach our Christianity with an American mindset, a selfish mindset, which gets us in trouble. We got to say, okay, everything I think needs to be put away, and I need to go with what the Bible says. So here's our first thought. Number one is this. Focus on your slavery, not your freedom. That's not how we think. But that's how the Bible teaches us. Now, let me give you the basis, and then I'm going to add to it. The freedoms we enjoy are not given to us by our government. Rather, they're given to us by God. We are born, as human beings, we're born with natural rights, because we are born as free men under God. As such, it is the innate desire of all men to live free and enjoy liberty. That is a desire in the hearts of all men. We're born this way. We are free-born men. Now, not everyone gets to live free because of oppressive governments, but that's how we're born. We're born as, I don't have my freedoms because there's a constitution. The constitution is there to protect my freedoms from an oppressive government. And so, I have my freedoms because of my birth. I'm born as a free man under God. Now watch this. Not only are we born as free, but we're also born with a free will. And our free will, combined with our sin nature, makes choices to sin. And that brings us into the bondage of sin. So even though we're born as free men, we become slaves because of sin. When we now accepted Christ as Savior, He purchased our freedom from sin, and now we belong to Him. We are now, as born-again people, we are now servants, in a better word, is actually slaves of Christ, and we need to submit now that free will to Him. God did not simply give us freedom so we could go back and live the way we want. Living the way we want was what brought us into the problem that He had to save us out of. He broke the bondage of sin so that now we could serve Him, not simply that we could go out and go back into the same rut that He saved us out of. Romans 6 says this, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that former doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin." Now watch, ye became the servants of righteousness. Chapter 12 says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be it transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Notice verse 3, For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, watch, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We think too high of ourselves when we focus on our freedom rather than focusing our servitude or slavery that we have to Christ. So let me give you some things to write down. As a free man, I have the right to many things. So I have the freedom of speech, and I have the freedom of choice, and I have the freedom of this, and I have the freedom of association, I have the freedom, I should know them better. But anyways, we could just list all these freedoms that we have. And it may be true that you have these freedoms, you have these rights. But I want you to notice this. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I do not have the right to those rights. He purchased me. He owns me. I don't have a right to claim my freedom, claim my rights. These are mine. I belong to Jesus Christ. He has purchased me, completely purchased me. And the rights that I have, the freedoms I have, belong to Him, not to me. And so I may have rights, but I don't have a right to those rights. So instead of focusing on my rights, I need to focus on glorifying God in all that I do. That's what I focus on. You got people who are protesting, all kinds of different people protesting for their rights. We as believers don't need to do that. We surrender and submit to Him and say, it all belongs to you. 1 Corinthians 10. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, the profit of many, that they may be saved." Notice whatsoever you do. You know, as a free man, I have the freedom of speech. But I cannot exercise the freedom of speech in a way that does not glorify God. I need to bring that into submission to Him and say, "Lord, I'm only going to say the things that glorify You." Well, I can say what I want. But as a born-again believer, you have a responsibility to submit yourself to the Lord. So focus on your slavery, not your freedom. And that's what I mean by that. I hope you understand where I'm going with that. Let me show you the second thing. Let's go back now to our text, chapter 2, verse number 17. Now, I'm going to bring the next 4 points basically from verse 17. I may refer back to some previous verses, but I'm going to use those 4 statements as the next 4 points. So in verse 17, it says, honor all men. So here's number 2. So I'm trying to have Christian behavior, Christ-like behavior. So I submit my rights to the Lord. I submit myself. I'm His servant. That's going to bring about Christian behavior that glorifies Him. Number 2 is this. We must treat all men with dignity. Honor all men. Understand this. Every human being has value and thus should be treated with dignity. Now, this does not, N-O-T, this does not mean that we agree or accept their behavior or lifestyle. That's not the same thing. Treating people with dignity doesn't mean I go along and agree with what they're doing. Okay? But it does mean I give them a certain amount of dignity. They're human beings. This does mean, now watch this, this does mean that we do not have evil intent in our hearts towards them. So if you go back to verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, means evil intent, wicked intent. So I don't have evil intent in my hearts towards them. I oppose their behavior. I don't necessarily oppose them personally. I oppose their behavior. I want them to get saved. I don't hate them. I may hate everything about what they believe or what they're doing, but they are people who need to be born again. I got to make sure I divide that. I got to look at people as lost, even though I may find their behavior utterly repugnant to me. They're lost, and I got to understand that. I got to treat them with a certain amount of dignity because I'm trying to see them saved. The value of each person is not based on their lifestyle set of beliefs. It's true for them, it's true for us. Our value is not because how we live. Our value is based on Christ. The value of a person is based on Jesus' love and His death for them. Now watch, and watch this statement. Jesus loved and died for those whose sin He utterly detested. John 3, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world. Look it down to verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The basis of verse 36 here means that when He died for them, His wrath was upon them when He died for them. Did He love them? Yes, but His wrath was still on them because of their behavior, because of their sin. A lost person is under the wrath of God. I was under the wrath of God. You were under the wrath of God before you got saved. He utterly detested your lifestyle, yet He loved you and died for you. Now that's a pattern how we're supposed to think about people. We can utterly detest how they live their lives, but we cannot treat them in a way that devalues them or takes away their dignity. Because that's Christ-like behavior. Showing dignity, showing value, because they are a created being of God who God loves and died for. Now, so what we do is we value people as objects of God's love and we treat them as such. Now, watch what I say next. We should be able to disagree with someone, even when we utterly detest how they live and what they believe, and still treat them with dignity in a way that glorifies God. Everything doesn't end with, I hate you and I hope you die. That's not how we end conversations. Now, you know, when you see this most, okay, my observation, your observation may be different. My observation, where I see this most violated, online conversation. People get online and they say hateful things to each other. Either they hide behind some anonymity that they have, or even if that is who they are, and I highly doubt a lot of those people are actually those people, but nonetheless, if that is who they are, because they're somehow, they're distant, separated, they think they can say hateful, mean, ugly things to each other. That should never be us as believers. I mean, even if I completely disagree with their lifestyle, I don't wish, you know, I hope you fall in the ditch and your guts bust open and someone pours gas and sets you on fire. I mean, that's almost how people talk with each other. That is never, never how Christians ought to be talking about people. So we treat them with dignity. Let me go back now to verse 17. Well, love the brotherhood. So number three is this. We glorify God by how we love our fellow believer. Now I'm going to have to talk fast because someone moved the clock up while I wasn't watching. Maybe it was Brother Gassler. We glorify God by how we love our fellow believer. We are not simply to be kind or nice, but we are to love them to a degree that causes the world to notice and marvel. Like, whoa. Now why? Well, let me show you a couple of verses quickly. A new commandment I've given to you, look at verse 35, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for to another. 17:21 of John, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If believers love believers properly, the world would be more susceptible to the gospel. That's what John 17:21 is saying. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone in the world would be saved. But what it does mean that the world would know our gospel is real. So here's what I wrote down. We don't need faith healing. We need faith loving. You know, we always want the pizzazz. You know, abracadabra, hocus pocus, get out of that wheelchair. Well, a lot of that is fake. A lot as in 100%. So all that is fakey, flaky stuff. But what's real is the love between Christians. You can look up Acts 2, 44 to 47. That kind of talks about it, which is what you'll see right there, but you won't see it for long. Number four, we must keep God in supreme important respect, because the Bible says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. We have to keep, now talking about Christian behavior. What glorifies God? Well, surrendering our rights to Him, showing people dignity, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, fearing God. All these bring glory to God. God's divine authority and right to command us should always be understood by us. Who does God think He is? He knows who He is. He's God. We are not to glorify God just when it is convenient or when we think about it. Well, I agree with what God's doing, so I'm going to go and do what He says. Well, that's not how you obey. It's God said it. I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter what I think about it. And all these years, when I've given God my opinion, it really has never mattered. The Bible has never changed. I keep saying, Lord, change that verse, change that verse. And it never works that way. He said, no, you change, you change. So, kind of ties back to point one. We submit our lives to His glory on a continual, ongoing basis because He has commanded it. All goes back to glorifying Him. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do his ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Number five, we should be thoughtful of our human authority. It says, honor the king. Now, who's the king in America? Well, the ultimate legal authority, because verse 13 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So who is the ultimate legal authority? Well, I would propose to you that the supreme human civil authority for a U.S. citizen is the U.S. and to some extent the state constitution, because the 10th Amendment gives certain things to the state and to the people. So I would say the U.S. and the state constitution. The president is not my king. It doesn't matter whether I vote for him or not. The governor is not my king. The mayor is not my king. The Constitution is the, if you will, the king in our nation. Now, I'm not trying to incite rebellion against civil authority. I'm just, when I deal with authority, I understand who is my supreme human authority. But even that authority has an authority, and that is God Himself. So how do we be thoughtful of a human authority? Let me give you a couple of quick thoughts about it. God has set human civil authority over us, and we must be careful how we respond to it. He's the one who set up authority. We know this from Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to higher power, so there's no power but of God. The powers to be are ordained, set up by God. Whosoever therefore resists his power, resists the ordinance, because that's what God set up. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, which is what 1 Peter talked about in verse number 14 of chapter 2. Now, let me give you a couple other thoughts quickly. God can use both just and unjust human authority to accomplish his will. Sometimes we're like, well, they're not right, so we have a right to go shoot them. Okay, that's not the way as Christians we look at human authority. Okay, every election is not a reason to have a next revolutionary war or civil war or whatever you're thinking. Okay? In some people's mind, every 4 years we ought to overthrow the government because their people didn't win. That's not how Christians respond to it. God can use just and both unjust. In 70 AD, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and eventually wiped it out. These saved Jews who had left just a couple years before that, their hearts were towards Jerusalem. They're saved Jews. But it wasn't God's will for them to go defend Jerusalem, because it was God's will for Jerusalem to be destroyed, because Jesus himself prophesied it would happen. So let me just say this. It's a hard saying. The God's will is not for Christians to put the country above God. God is always first. If the Lord tarries his coming, America is... it doesn't seem like it takes much longer to hit the bottom. But there is a God who I'm going to look at face to face. Let me tell you this, and I keep saying it, there's not an American flag flying over the throne in heaven. It's not about America, it's about Jesus. I love America. I thank God for America. I thank God for all that he's allowed for us to have in America. But I thank God for it. So God uses both just and unjust human authority to accomplish his will. The key for believers is to desire peace rather than rebellion, and let God reveal the right response. If there is ever a time to take up arms, we'll know it. She's like, how do I know I'm in love? Yeah, you'll know it. She'll tell you. All right? Little joke there. Okay, quickly. Because we are strangers and pilgrims, our behavior is not based on nor dictated by this world. Because we're pilgrims. We're traveling through this world. We have one goal in our behavior, to glorify God in all that we do. If God is glorified, then it doesn't matter how we are treated. I know I'm going fast. I apologize. And the last statement is this, and Brother Gasser, just kind of leave it up for a moment so they need to catch up. Our reward awaits us when we reach the end of our pilgrimage. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the next election. We're looking for the rapture. That's what we're looking for. All right. Well, let's...